Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. In particular, Isaiah chapter 8. As you're turning there, let me go ahead and prepare our hearts to receive his word. Let me pray. Lord, you are the King of the world. You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Prince of peace, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Lord, I thank you for our time so far this morning. I praise you for the songs that were sung and the theology that we have on our minds because of the truth that you enabled us to sing. Lord, I pray now as we open up your word and we are reminded of the light that was shown into our hearts in a sea of dark and deadness that each of us were walking in. Lord, I pray that we're reminded of the truth that it wasn't just a baby that you sent into your world. It was the King of the world that you sent in that of a baby. And Lord, may we worship you in our understanding of that. Give us a little bit more of the glimpse of the glory of yourself this morning. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can tell by the title on the screen and the text that I ask you to turn to, Light Revealed in a Sea of Darkness in the book of Isaiah, we're not in Acts. As I know, I told you we would be in Acts this week, but as I was prayerfully considering moving along through that chapter and then having Word of God Community Church joining us and thinking through that next text was, and then considering it with Pastor Jared, we decided to go a different direction. And so I'm excited this morning, and I'm really excited not just this morning, but really the next 3 weeks for our church family in particular, as we're going to kind of do a mini-series. Not that we traditionally do this at this time of the year necessarily, but we're going to today talk about the prophecy or the foretelling of the coming one. And then next week, we're going to go to Luke chapter 2, and he's come, right? And then on Christmas Day, we are going to discuss and hear about the gift of Jesus himself. And so as some of you guys may know, my wife and I love Christmas. You're like, yeah, no kidding, you're a pastor. No, yes, we love the understanding and the theology of Christmas, but we also do love the traditions and some of us may call trappings of Christmas. Many of the things that in our culture and we ourselves, yes, partake in. And so that's what? From purchasing gifts to endless parties that have just recently begun, to overeating, to social gatherings that take place, to if you have kids in school systems right now, you sit at endless Christmas concerts taking place. And the list goes on and on. And we love this time of the year for many reasons. But we also love this time of the year for lights, light itself. There's something sweet if you've ever been driving in a neighborhood or just along whatever road it may be, and as you're driving by, the lights of a Christmas on a house turn on. It may be a couple hundred. Nowadays, it's a couple thousand, and you get music along with it, right? And so as you pass by, those lights come on, and it inevitably brings, whether externally or internally, just kind of a smile to your heart and to your face. And especially if you have younger ones, they kind of just stare at them or they yell for you to stop, one or the other. But as much as I think many of you love these types of things around Christmas. I think, truth be known, sad to say, I think many enjoy such trappings because in complete opposition of light, this time of the year has a tendency and the ability to mask just really how dark and difficult and hopeless many people's lives are all around us and all around the world. Not only as we read about the darkness in the world on our screens that we hold, but then when we really consider our neighbors or our coworkers and the hopeless state that they live in every single day of our life. The trappings and the traditions of Christmas have this kind of crafty tendency to give one who is in darkness just this glimmer of a false hope or happiness, if you want to say. A short season of hoping to mask or put aside the extreme physical struggles or ongoing sickness that maybe they're going through. This time for some may give a kind of a glimmer of light in their life, masking the extreme family difficulties and sin that's taking place in their family and loved ones. For others, this time sets aside the sad reality of a world full of sin that we don't really want to believe it's as bad as it really is. And so people at all turns and in all walks of life, they're at enmity with God, but this time of the year has this ability somehow. You put lights on and you dress things up a little bit and it makes them feel like everything's okay. And I bring all this up because for me, I started off the study of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, really Tuesday leading into Wednesday, and I'll read it. It says, "For us, to us, we know this text, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is a classic Old Testament text, right? This is the classic one. Many times this text, and deservedly so, when you're going to do maybe a short devotion or something quick in the Word, you lump this in with other texts that we know well from Luke 2 and Micah 5 and so on. And so you turn to these things and you bring this to your attention or to those who you're speaking to or your family's attention to get into the mindset of Christmas, and so you don't fall into the trappings, if you want to say, of Christmas. And my plan this morning, as I went into it originally, was to quickly run from this text and then springboard into the traditional classic other text, right? And kind of set up Jared, put it on a tee for him for next week. A good feeling, a reminder of Christmas. Well, how many of us, including myself, have or even recently did read this text without fully grasping or maybe forgetting or simply setting aside because we don't want to think about where this text is placed in the canon of Scripture and when this text was prophesied and through whom this text was given to then call out what was going on at the time. And so on Wednesday, as I read this text, I began to just peel back the layers. As anyone who likes to study the Word of God, you don't sit there, you peel them back. And as many of you know who has read the book of Isaiah or even the surrounding passages here, you don't have to go very far forward or very far backward to see that the situation in which Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, wrote this prophecy was about as ugly and dark and hopeless as it could have possibly been. Some 200 plus years before Isaiah wrote this, and some 900 years before Christ came, the kingdom of Israel, if you remember, had split, right, into two due to what? Sin. It was divided right after the death of Solomon and during the reign of his son Rehoboam due to the not keeping the commands of God. There was now a what? Northern kingdom, Israel, and there was a southern kingdom made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the nation itself had went into this continual spiraling of degradation, of sin, of living in sin. And at this time, Isaiah himself was living in the capital of Judah, that which is Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. And God used him as a prophet to speak on behalf of God to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah, and in particular, though, to the believing remnant of Israel, true Israel, believing Israel. And so the prophet who wrote this, Isaiah, wrote this in a time of just utter darkness, and in particular to foretell and give encouragement to the remnant, the promised hope to God's remnant of people. And if you would keep reading into chapter 10, you would see the remnant of God's people who are preserved as the Assyrians come in and they take them out, except for the remnant. And so the remnant of God's people in Judah, believers in Judah, and as they looked out at their helpless and hopeless nation and society they were living in, it could not have been much worse. We can also say Isaiah wrote this to those, yes, the remnant of Israel, but also to proclaim, to announce the consequences of what was coming for those who were not a part of the remnant, who were living in sin, who were living for themselves. And that even in that, though, by God's grace alone and his amazing grace in the midst of God's wrath, if you believe Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, it'll be glorious. And so as I stated, I began the study in 9, 6, and 7 and wanted to run us quickly to what? God with us, right? Isaiah 7, 14. The fully revealed light in the darkness of the New Testament. But as I, again, peeled these things back, here's really, if I'm completely transparent with you, what I saw. What I really saw was what all of us can relate to. A nation in many ways much like our own. Probably a nation much like many nations around the world today. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 1, I read through chapter after chapter after chapter. And if you read through this and you start to consider what Isaiah was communicating and how he was unveiling how much the depth and weight and significance of their hopeless state was, it then kind of gives a punch to the verses that we're going to land on today of the glory of God that he would send his son into this. And so along with that, for those who are in Christ, I think we would only have a small glimmer of how amazing this is. We go through the Christmas story year after year after year, and I would venture to guess most of us actually sitting here were born into the church. And so you've heard this story so many times. And sad to say, we almost get bored with it. But I want to walk through it. I'm going to let the Bible just speak for itself today. We're going to go through many texts quickly so that we can be reminded of why he had to come. And so look with me at Isaiah 1:1, and I'm going to walk through these. You can follow along on the screen, or you can read along in your Bibles, and you will see the sea of utter darkness that Judah was in. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Verse 4, right out of the gates. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Ah, sinful nation, laden with sin. And laden is the same word used in Genesis in reference to Abraham was heading down to the sea of the severity of the famine of Egypt. He used that same word to just bring the severity of how bad that famine was. When Joseph's father died in Genesis 20, Joseph laid on his father, and it uses this word, he was laden in iniquity. In the original Hebrew, he was overwhelmed. It was so severe, he was sobbing continuously. In Exodus 9, God sent the most severe plague. He uses that same Hebrew word. It was to the nth degree. It was as severe as you think it was, and then it was that much more severe. Ah, sinful nation. What we are about to read is it was as bad as you think it was, and then it was that much worse. Look at verse 9 with me. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, remnant, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. If the Lord had not left us but a few, his true people, this whole place would have been a sea of grotesque sexual immorality and impurity like Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 15 with me. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'm not going to listen. Your hands are full of blood. Verse 21, how faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. In other words, the Lord says, I'm not going to listen anymore. This place is a sea of blood based on their own doing. They're full of murder, death all over the place, grotesque immorality all over on every corner of the streets. Look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 2. Their land is filled with silver and gold. And there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Don't be mistaken. This was no third world country. They had it all. They had everything plus some. There's no end to the amount of cash and treasure and toys and cars, if you want to say, all over the place. They had whatever they wanted. Sound a little bit familiar? As we know and as we see in our own culture, that won't ever satisfy, though. You also see in this text, there's no end to idols. There's also no end to them being amazed by themselves and how amazing they are. A nation full of pride and arrogance at just how great they are and how great they've become and how they did it all. Well, why did this happen? Why is this a place with endless toys and treasures, but it's also a place of endless bloodshed and immorality? Look at chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. It tells us, Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah has fallen. Why? Because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it at all. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. All they do and all they say flies in the face of the Lord and his expectations, and they don't even hide it anymore. It's the picture of all and everything is just out there and exposed. The sin of the nation was no longer hidden. They bore it all. They bared it all. Sound familiar? With a smile on their face. I was just recently, as I was studying this, actually Thursday night, I was studying this. I had the chance to study for a little around 3 hours in a coffee shop in Akron. And as I'm studying, I felt like I was living this. As I was studying, there was a worker there that had obscene language right on the back of their shirt. By the way, they were the store manager. And then person after person came in, and they used obscene language very loudly in the middle of this coffee shop, wearing obscene things. And at some point, I'm like, I'm out of here. It was wild to me. I'm like, I'm living this. They don't hide it. They actually what? They celebrate it, the text says. They're excited about it. They smile about it. They have no shame whatsoever. And what does the Lord say? through Isaiah. They have no one to blame except themselves. Now you can imagine how weighty this would have been to the remnant of Israel as Isaiah is prophesying this. How discouraging is this? The Lord's telling them in clarity, this is the land you live in. This is the land you're a part of. And because of that, I'm convinced that through Isaiah, he gives them a quick encouragement here. Look at verse 10. It says, tell the righteous, remind the remnant that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. And then he quickly goes back to the wickedness. Look at verse 12. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Study this on your own, and you roll these things back. There's nothing new under the sun here. Children are their oppressors. In other words, they say, children cause these wicked people struggles. Children are the ones who are making me struggle with this or that. Children get in the way of my life. So much so that what they would do to their dear children in the middle of the city, yes, there was an idol temple set up in the middle of a city. When they got tired of their children, they threw them into the fire. You can read about that later. I'll give you the text later on in the message. Do we not hear the same today? Children are not seen as blessings, but burdens. So what do you do with burdens that you don't want to weigh you down anymore? Or that's going to mess up your selfish desires and your pursuits in life? Well, either one, you don't have them. Or two, we now have the ability to mask how we get rid of them. Or three, you get everyone else to take care of them. Along with that, what's the text say? Women rule over them, right? Nothing new under the sun. The fall of the garden, the effects of the fall, right here in Isaiah. And then if you go to Isaiah chapter 3, verses 18 to 26, communicating here that in due time, they will reap, if you want to say, what they sow. The consequences of their sin will be what he communicates then in verses 18 to 26. We're not going to read that in its entirety. But if you read that on your own, the Lord will take away all their treasures at some point, all their chariots, all their goods. The adorning of women will be no more, and women will begin to smell and be bald. That's what it says. Isaiah 3, 24, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich rope, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. It was so sad for the remnant to hear this. Imagine, this is the land you live in. This is the land you get to keep living in. Once again, Isaiah gives a glimmer of hope. Chapter 4, in the day of the branch of the Lord, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. He starts to give this small little faint light that turns on. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Who's the branch that's glorious and beautiful? Isaiah helps us out with that. There shall come forth in chapter 11 a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel, might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He starts to just flicker the light a little bit here. And then in chapter 5, verse 7, we're not going to read that, but the Lord wanted justice, and they will continue to murder. The Lord desired righteousness, and they continue in sorrow. Verse 11, there's non-stop early morning now drunkenness. They live in verse 18, continual lies and falsehoods. And then in verse 20, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What is this? A celebration of evil and good deeds are actually squelched. What have they done? They've twisted and distorted and perverted the truth of morality, all because they have turned their backs on the one who created them. In spite of all the blessings of being a part of the chosen nation, our land is the same. Our land has went so far to not only turn our backs on the Creator, we call good evil and evil good, but also we have changed terms, even language, to fit the lifestyles of sinful ways of people that want to chase after and mask and try and somehow normalize that which is, Romans 1, abnormal. In reality, just like the people of Isaiah's day, this continues, and it continues to be championed and celebrated as these dead hearts and dead people in a sea of darkness. It reveals just how far mankind can go as they live according to the flesh. And what's it boil down to? Their enmity with God. Then next, how familiar does this sound? Look at Isaiah 5, 21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes, their champion." I mean, how many of know of this lifestyle? The guy who can drink the most beer is the guy, right? The guy who can down the most shots is the one who's actually celebrated in our culture. Valiant men mixing strong drink. And then 23, "who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." People think they're wise and they're fools. Those with cash oppress the innocent. They pay off the court of the land, right? So that the guilty can be free and continue to live in their sea of darkness. And it happens of all branches of life, right? Yes. From the government down. Ah, sinful nation. Summary: a land full of treasure and stuff, more than we could possibly need or want even. Having it all to the nth degree, having any car, any home. If you don't have a car or a home, you're looked down upon, actually. And yet murder, death, drunkenness, being consumed with self, living in open immorality, as bad as it can get, throwing children by the wayside, throwing children in the fire, but we hide it behind a closed building now and we put black screen over it. And as Isaiah is writing this, what happens to Isaiah? He's prophesying this and he says, wait a second. I too am a man of unclean lips. Right? Isaiah chapter 6. Uzziah has died 700 years before Christ comes, and he says in chapter 6, verse 3, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And he says, "Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King." And then we know what happens in verse 6 and 7. The seraphim flew in, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs of the altar, touched the mouth. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is the atoned for." And just quick in summary, I think you can see on the screen, I think Al Mohler helps because I don't want to go into it too much here. It says Isaiah recognizes his uncleanness, but he cannot make himself clean. God alone can provide atonement for sin. Isaiah's uncleanness represents the Israelites as a whole. They, like him, are a people of unclean lips. Their lips have been praised other gods and blasphemed Yahweh's name. But if Isaiah has the hope of atonement because of God's mercy, Israel too could experience God's mercy. And what's the rest of Isaiah 6 do? It unfolds what Isaiah's ministry's gonna be. And really what happens is Isaiah says, okay, I get it. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm living in a place of unclean people, but how long is this gonna go on? Because I don't want it to go on too long. We gotta change direction here at some place because it's a mess. How long, O Lord? Verse 11. Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is desolate. You ever ask that? How long in this land am I going to have to live? How much worse, Lord, can it get? How much more immorally grotesque is this place in which we live possibly going to get? How many more babies are going to be slaughtered? How much more death and murder and just shaking the fist in God? And how much more anti-God agenda? How much more evil and craftiness amongst our government? How much more fighting and wars amongst our people? How bad is it going to get? How long? What's the Lord's response? A bit longer. A bit longer, as bleak as you think it is, Isaiah. As bad as you want it to end, Isaiah, a bit longer. I mean, how discouraging could that have been? It's spiraling out of control. As bad as you think it is, Isaiah, you got a bit longer, and it's going to get worse. Mostly. Look at verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled in the desolate place. The holy seed is its stump. There's a seed line still. As bad as it gets, God won't break his promises. God's not going to mess with his covenant. The land's going to be desolate. The place will be deserted. The place will be dead. Except there's a holy stump of Jesse. A reminder, what? He's coming. He's coming. Don't forget, he's going to come. After this reminder, the Lord says to Isaiah, then he does this. I want you to go meet Ahaz. I want you to go talk to the king right now. Well, here's a glimmer of Ahaz. 2 Kings 16. Ahaz was about 20. He was 20. He began to reign. He reigned for 16 years, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He was the one who resurrected, if you want to say, this false god, Moloch. This god that they worshipped in the middle of the city. And he said, don't have time for kids. Get rid of kids. There it is. The fire's brewing. Right in the middle of the city. You can read more about it in 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28. And so Isaiah goes and appeals to Ahaz. He says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Ahaz refuses. The remnant of Israel appear to be at the end of their rope, living in a land of disgust, being a lonely people. And one last time, he gives a summary. In chapter 8, which we're in today, is kind of the climax of the text. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they not inquire the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. They will pass through the land greatly distressed, and they will be hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth then downward. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Verse 19, the lost people of Judah seem to have it all. And yet, what do? They inquire about the dead. They look like they have it all, but they're still looking for hope somewhere. And so they go to the dead. Verse 20, they will not speak according to his word. Why? Because they have no dawn in them. There's no light in them. They can't do that. There's no sunrise. They're pursuing and living that which is exactly consistent with what their heart is running after. Right? Ephesians 4 tells us this. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of why? Their ignorance in them due to their hardness of heart. Callous, and they've given themselves up to what? Ring a bell back in Isaiah? Sensuality, greed, and every type of impurity. Verse 21, as their sinfulness leads them into distress and hunger, they still won't turn to God. How many do we know like that? Like, how much lower can they go? How much more sin can they be in? How much uglier can their life be? But they still don't turn to God. But instead, they seek help and put hope in their godless king. That's what verse 21, they still turn to Ahaz. Verse 22, they will look for satisfaction from the worship of the earth. So they look up for a second, they turn away from him, they look down to the earth, and they worship what? The creature rather than the creator. Romans 1. Are you sitting there thinking, well, Merry Christmas, Mike? You'd think the next line almost is here, like Isaiah's thrown in the towel. Right? The people are a mess. The government's evil. The government's greedy. People are greedy. People are oppressive. And yet people are still putting their hope in those same people. The place is full of sin and wickedness and complete darkness, essentially empty of anything good. You ever look out and feel that way right now? What in the world good is possibly going on right now? Should I move to another land? It's there too. Where do we turn? What's the point anyways? What are we doing? You could almost, Isaiah's like jotting this down, like, Lord, what are we doing? I'm prophesying. Okay, I get it. But what in the world? Who's going to do it? Isaiah 9. God cracks the door, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken it. As the day of Midian, for every boot of tramping warrior and battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. In other words, he's setting it up here, and Isaiah's got to be thinking, what's going to happen here? What's going to happen? Who's it going to be? It's interesting here. The language here is all past tense. It's already been done. It's as if it's already happened. People who walked in darkness have seen the light, it says. Those in the land of deep darkness, on them the light was or has been shown. Multiplied the nation, have, past tense, have increased joy. The yoke and the staff on the shoulders, the burden of sin and the law, have. It's a done deal. Who's it going to be? Who's going to bring the light? Who's going to do this? Who's going to bring the joy? This has to be like the king of kings, like a warrior, like an amazing guy who comes in and takes over the government, and he reestablishes the government on earth. He does what we want the president or the king to do. Nope, a baby. A baby. For to us a child is born, to us a son given. And the government of all governments is like no government to him, because it's all going to sit on his shoulders. And his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there's no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with true justice, real righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal, the excitement of the Lord, oh, he'll do this. The one who's coming, Isaiah will tell us later, for he grew up in Isaiah 53. This wasn't a great way. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't what they were expecting, was he? He wasn't what we were expecting in our humanness. God doesn't work in ways like we work, does he? For to us. To us is not language you use when the birth of a little one happens, right? There's been births in our church and Word of God Community Church, and you don't say like, oh, to us this baby was born. For unto us, here's a new baby. No, you say that was a baby born unto their parents. But this wasn't any baby. It's unto us, it's unto we. It's the same language that you hear in the New Testament, which Pastor Jared will cover next week. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for us, all the people. Unto you, plural, is born this day in the city of David a Savior. All the people, all types of people, black and white and Asian and Jews and Gentiles and men and women, young and old, to us. The one who will lift the burden of one's sin is the sinless one. The one who will multiply the nation is the one who's over the nations. The one who will and is over all the kings of the earth could only be the King of Kings. The one who is over Ahaz, evil Ahaz at that time, the one who is over every king and every leader today is the King of Kings. It's Emmanuel. It's God with us. It's Isaiah 7:14, right? Full humanity and yet full deity. The ruler over all of them, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. It was given to Jesus, this baby. And then the little that they would have understood, imagine the encouragement of the remnant. Imagine in the midst of a place that they were living in. There's coming one who's all-powerful, who's almighty, who will not oppress you, who cannot, for his love is too secure in the Son. He's the head of all governments. Imagine the problems and the struggles. Imagine what they saw at the middle of the city with people's kids. The problems, the hatred towards one another, the discord in the nation. Is that going on here? You think we need counselors now, but they have the Wonderful Counselor. Right? The one who needs no counsel, according to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah brought this up in chapter 40, verse 13. You can look that up on your own. He'll tell us later in Isaiah 28:29, he is the Wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. He's the Mighty God. He's the one who sits on the throne as the King. He's the Everlasting Father. There's no doubt. You bring up, how was your relationship with your father? And more times than not, sad to say, people get a little antsy. They don't want to talk about that. Imagine it then. Well, you don't have to worry about that. You have the Father of all fathers. You have the Everlasting Father. You have the Prince of Peace. a life full of hostility and discord and contention and enmity and fighting. Imagine when they hear the Prince of Peace is coming. He himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Listen, remnant, people of Judah, you believe this? You believe this? You have peace upon peace upon peace that no one can take away from you. Because that baby who's going to come, Isaiah 53, yes, he'll be despised and rejected and esteemed not, and yet he carried our sorrows, he carried our sins, he bore our griefs, he was pierced for our sins, he was crushed for our iniquities, and it's by his blood then we have peace with the Father. He took on the wrath of God, it was nailed to the cross, therefore since we have just been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through Christ. Isaiah says, believe this. Believe this. Trust in this. He's coming. He's going to come next week in the message in Luke 2, right? And so for them, believe this. How encouraging. Believe this. It's horrible. I get it. How long is it going to be horrible? Just a little bit longer. For those of us sitting here that believe, that have bowed the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and are hidden in Christ, be encouraged, guys. Yet all sinful nation, our land filled with treasures and toys and immorality and death and murder, kids thrown by the wayside, we're reaping the due consequences. We're denying the very existence of God. In Isaiah's time, Isaiah was called, though, in the midst of that little bit longer that's so horrible, to reveal the light that was coming. And by God's grace, in our time, it's time for us to stop asking the question, how long, O Lord, is this going to be this? How much worse is it going to get? We need to stop asking that question. How quickly did the Lord, through Isaiah, move on quickly? He said, just a little bit longer. You got to keep working. Because you got to reveal the King's coming. And so instead of keep asking that question and being, oh, poor in our sorrows of the land in which we live, we have to proclaim he's coming again. And the question I have is, do we really believe the truth and the reality of that which Isaiah prophesied? Or is it just a cute little story that we tell and we forget the context of why he came? Do we really believe the truth and reality that he lived and died and conquered death and broke the wall of hostility between us in him? And if we do, we have work to do. Isaiah was called to stand firm, stay faithful, and go tell. Guys, we're called to stand firm, stay faithful, and go tell. Let me pray. Oh, Lord, we, sinful nation that we live in. Sinful world that we live in. Death and murder and oppression of little ones and throwing by the wayside and death and sickness. How much longer? Lord, we don't know. Only you do. So I pray that we would be a faithful people to stand firm and go tell. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.